Welcome back to the lab. Sources have been removed from this recording for compatibility with listening. Visit quantumdisciple.com to view the sources in detail. To the reader caught in the crossfire, walk into a church today and one visual signal stands out immediately. Is there a woman in the pulpit or not? That single detail often signals how that community understands scripture on gender and authority. It has become one of the most visible fault lines in modern Christianity, separating groups not just by practice, but by their fundamental approach to the biblical text. Section 0.1, the Berean Protocol. This is not a culture war, it is a systems audit. We adopt the Berean Protocol as our investigative standard. This means you should check the source code yourself. Quote, now, the Berean Jews were of more noble character than those in Thessalonica, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. End quote. We invite you to adopt this same posture. Examine the logs yourself. Section 0.2. Distinguishing the data. To keep things clear, we will distinguish between raw data and logical conclusions. We will explicitly note when we are quoting direct text from the source code, when we are drawing a logical inference, and when we are looking at historical or cultural context. Section 0.3, the system conflict. In the architecture of Christian theology, few topics generate as much friction as the role of women. We are handed a source code, the Bible, that seems to contain conflicting instruction sets. On one side are the restriction protocols. These are explicit command lines in Paul's letters. Quote, I do not permit a woman to teach or to assume authority over a man. She must be quiet. End quote. And another quote, let your women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but they are to be submissive, as the law also says. End quote. Here is a contextual note. Some scholars argue that these commands for silence are a later addition, a marginal note copied into the text, pointing out that some ancient manuscripts place these lines in different spots. However, no surviving manuscript omits them entirely. The Southern Baptist Convention and most conservative scholars treat them as authentic instruction. These lines look like they hard code a gender-based hierarchy into the church's operating system. Traditionalists often tie this to the creation narrative, inferring a God-designed order. This is known as the complementarian position. On the other side are the execution protocols. The narrative history of the source code is full of instances where the system clearly ran women in high-level roles. We see Deborah judging Israel and commanding armies. We see Huldah, a prophetess, consulted by the high priest to confirm the book of the law. We see Junia, whom Paul calls outstanding among the apostles. So we get a real glitch. How does a source code that restricts women from teaching men also validate women who exercised authority over the highest religious and civil leaders? In this audit, we are running a systems check of three major denominational builds: the Southern Baptist Convention, the United Methodist Church, and the Assemblies of God. Our goal is to test each build for integrity against what the source code actually says, not what we wish it said. Section 1.0. Section 1, the Southern Baptist Convention, the complementarian build. Section 1.1, system overview. The Southern Baptist Convention runs a complementarian architecture. This means men and women are equal in value before God, but they have distinct, non-interchangeable roles in the home and church. The official stance states, while both men and women are gifted for service in the church, the office of pastor is limited to men as qualified by scripture. Section 1.2, the source code. The convention treats the restriction protocols as design features. They are permanent specifications, not temporary patches. Quote, and I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. End quote. The logic here is that Paul grounds his restriction in both the creation order, because Adam was formed first, and the fall order, because Eve was deceived. Because these reasons are rooted in the basic hardware of humanity rather than local culture, the restriction is read as permanent and applying across all cultures. A contextual note on the language. Critics point out that the original Greek word used for having authority appears only once in scripture and may mean to usurp authority or to domineer. The convention rejects this reading, maintaining it refers to the neutral exercise of authority. Quote, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands." End quote. The logic infers this as a permanent design feature grounded in the relationship between Christ and the church. The husband and wife relationship is a pattern of Christ and the church. Since Christ's headship is eternal, so is the husband's. The counter logic notes that the preceding sentence, stating submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ, frames the entire passage as mutual submission. Critics argue the head language describes sacrificial responsibility, not unilateral authority. Quote, "And the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." End quote. The logic reads, helper comparable to him as a hardware specification compatible with male headship. It is part of how we are built, not just culture. The counter logic points out that the original word for helper is frequently used of God. For example, scripture states, "Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield." Thus, critics argue the word implies mutuality or even superior strength, not subordination. Quote, "If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife," end quote. The logic interprets husband of one wife as a gender requirement specifying a male. Note the inference here. If this is a strict biological requirement for male gender, it would also require marriage. This would exclude Paul himself and even Jesus from the office. This suggests the phrase functions as a character requirement for faithfulness, not a biological one. Quote, "The head of every man is Christ, the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God." End quote. The complementarian logic interprets head as authority. This establishes a hierarchy mirroring the Father and Son. The counter logic notes that the original word can also mean source or origin. Scripture supports this elsewhere, stating, "For as woman came from man, so also man is born of woman. But everything comes from God." That provides internal source code support for relational origin rather than a chain of command. Section 1.3, the architectural logic. Why this approach? The convention says the equality kernel, which states there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus, applies to salvation status, not church office. For the execution protocols, like the story of Deborah, they lean on a prophetic verse stating, "My people, infants are their oppressors, and women rule over them." Female leadership in Israel was seen as a sign of divine judgment on failed male leadership. So Deborah is viewed as an exception that proves the rule, where God raised up a woman to shame male passivity. Section 1.4, the glitch report. When we stress test this build against the full data set, several glitches show up that force the convention to stretch or patch the text. First is the silence paradox. The key verse commands women to keep silent in the churches. The glitch is that just a few pages earlier, Paul regulates how women should pray and prophesy. If the first rule is a universal mute command, the second is a contradiction in the code. To resolve this, some argue the silence refers to evaluating prophecy or disruptive questioning, not all speech. Others argue the permission to speak refers to private settings. Both explanations require inferences beyond the plain text. Next is the Junia variable. Scripture states, "Greet Andronicus and Junia. They are well known to the apostles." To maintain their position, the convention must neutralize this text. They typically argue the name is masculine or that she was well known to the apostles rather than being counted among them. If Junia was a female apostle in the same authoritative sense as the 12, the male-only authority architecture is in trouble. Then there is the prophecy paradox. Scripture defines prophecy this way. On the other hand, the one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. If a woman may publicly speak edification to the gathered church, and prophecy is defined as speaking to people, the skeptic asks how this is functionally distinct from teaching. The sharp line between prophecy and teaching becomes very difficult to maintain. Consider the Priscilla variable. Scripture records, when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. The convention argues this was private instruction. However, the text does not specify the setting. If the restriction on teaching is a universal hardware specification, why is a woman instructing a prominent male teacher acceptable in any setting? There is also the veil paradox. Scripture says, "But every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head." The convention treats the headship structure as a permanent design feature, but the veil requirement as a temporary cultural patch. The source code does not say how to make one universal and the other local in the exact same passage. We must note the Trinity risk. Some arguments rely on the eternal subordination of the Son. Conservative theologians warn this is a theological innovation that risks reintroducing hierarchy into the nature of God, potentially drifting from historic Orthodox belief. Finally, the Mary Magdalene example. Jesus explicitly commissions Mary Magdalene to announce the resurrection to the male disciples. If the restriction against women teaching men is a universal hardware specification, this looks like a direct override by Christ himself. The convention has to file this under a narrative exception. Section 1.5, summary. The Southern Baptist Convention build is the most internally consistent if you treat the restriction protocols as universal design features. To do that, they have to lower the priority of the execution protocols, treating leaders like Deborah, Phoebe, Junia, Priscilla, and Mary Magdalene as non-normative exceptions rather than part of the design pattern. Part 2, Section 2.0. Section 2, the historical logs, tradition and practice. Section 2.1, the status of tradition. In this audit, church history is a secondary log. The source code is the final authority. The historical logs show how the code has been run, patched, or overridden by different administrators over two millennia. A key contextual fact is the Vincentian canon, which define true doctrine as that which has been believed everywhere, always, and by all. Even its author admitted this is an idealized standard, functioning as a guideline, not an infallible rule. The logic is that if a practice is universal for 1900 years, it suggests a specific reading of the source code. The source code itself distinguishes between apostolic traditions that must be held and man-made traditions that must be rejected. Section 2.2, the early church record from the 1st to the 4th century. The data points include a report from a Roman governor named Pliny the Younger around the year 112. He reports torturing two female slaves called ministers or deaconesses. At minimum, this shows Roman officials recognized that women held some kind of designated role in Christian gatherings. A Syrian church order from around the year 230 describes deaconesses assisting with the baptism of women and visiting the sick, showing female ministry roles were institutionalized by the 3rd century. In the late 2nd century, the Montanist controversy involved two prophetesses leading a charismatic movement. Orthodox writers describe them as deceptive, and many historians infer the church tightened controls on public prophecy as a security patch against this heresy. The Council of Nicaea in the year 325 clarified that certain deaconesses were to be numbered among the laity, showing the office existed but was functionally distinguished from the ordained priesthood by the fourth century. Section 2.3. The church fathers and blind spots in the record. In the third century, Origen wrote that Phoebe's title shows that women also are instituted as deacons in the church. This is a data point about how early interpreters read the text, not a full egalitarian build. In the fourth century, John Chrysostom praised Junia, writing, "Oh, how great is the devotion of this woman that she should be even counted worthy of the appellation of apostle." Note that Chrysostom elsewhere defends male headship. His comment on Junia is a revealing fact about how he read that specific verse, not a full-blown egalitarian position. In the 13th century, Thomas Aquinas argued that woman is, quote, defective and misbegotten, end quote. This triggers an audit alert. This is bad logic. It relies on ancient philosophy, not the source code. The source code declares the original creation, including male and female, as very good. In the 12th century, Hildegard of Bingen was an abbess who received authorization to preach publicly, a function normally restricted to ordained men. She functioned like a special exemption, bypassing the default hierarchy via direct revelation and papal approval. This shows that even within the restrictive tradition, the church has historically recognized exceptions when the Spirit's anointing was undeniable. Section 2.4. The Reformation and Modern Divergence. In the 16th century, the Reformers recovered the priesthood of all believers, but maintained the restriction on the pastoral office, grounding it in the commands for silence and the prohibition on teaching. In the 19th century, the Salvation Army argued that gospel equality demanded women be allowed to hold any rank, quoting the prophecy, "And in the last days, your sons and your daughters shall prophesy." Section 2.5, denominational snapshots and current fault lines. The Southern Baptist Convention reaffirmed that the office of pastor is limited to men, citing creation-rooted universal restrictions. The Assemblies of God fully ordains women to all levels of leadership, a position held since its early decades, signaling it is not a brand new shift. Section 2.6, synthesis, the weight of the logs. The historical logs show that for most of church history, the restriction logic was the default. The permission logic has always been there in the margins. The auditor's conclusion is that history is descriptive, not prescriptive. The logs get read in the light of the source code. Any coherent build has to account for both the restriction data and the permission data. Section 3.0. Section 3, the logic gate, synthesis and application. Section 3.1, the office versus gift distinction. The main logic gate for resolving the tension between permission and restriction is the distinction between spiritual gifts and ecclesiastical office. The gift logic notes that the source code lists spiritual gifts like teaching, leadership, and prophecy with no gender gate. This is bolstered by the Pentecost protocol. The fall bug points out that Paul explicitly ties the restriction protocols to the fall. Complementarians argue that Paul's appeal to Eve's deception is a guardrail rationale. When the creation order is inverted, spiritual harm follows. The office logic notes that the requirements for the office of overseer or elder utilize male-specific syntax. Complementarians often situate the phrase "Adam was formed first" in the ancient pattern where the firstborn bore representative responsibility. A word study on the restriction passage reveals it uses a rare verb. In ancient times, this word often carried a nuance of originating or instigating. Egalitarians read this as a local patch for a specific cult where women were seen as the source of life and wisdom. Complementarians see a universal prohibition on women exercising authority. Finally, the one woman man clause states the elder must be the husband of one wife. Complementarians read this as a gender requirement. Egalitarians argue the phrase is an idiom functioning as a character qualification, demanding faithfulness rather than polygamy. Section 3.2, the trajectory argument. The data point is there is neither Jew nor Gentile, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. The reality check is that complementarians note the church still recognized functional distinctions, like slaves and masters. They argue spiritual equality does not automatically erase all role differentiation. Regarding the pattern of the 12, Jesus chose 12 men as foundational apostles. Egalitarians counter that the 12 were not only male, but also Jewish. If maleness is a timeless requirement, consistency would require Jewishness. They argue the 12 represent the 12 tribes, a historically specific choice tied to redemptive symbolism. Section 3.3, the matter matters application. Our core logic says gender is not a software bug to delete. It is a hardware feature of the image of God. The image of God anchor states, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Both male and female are required to fully image God. This is not a hierarchy, it is a complementary duality. Christ is the head of the body, a metaphor grounded in creation order. The co-heir principle states that husbands should honor their wives as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life. Even when acknowledging differentiation, the text emphasizes co-inheritance. Present-day differences do not erase eternal equality. Since the body is resurrected, gendered embodiment is part of our restored future. The current marriage regime ends in the resurrection, but that does not erase embodied difference. The hardware gets renewed, not replaced. Section 3.4, final audit on internal coherence. For a build to be coherent, it has to account for the full data set without deleting the hard verses. The restriction stack commands silence and restricts teaching based on gender. The permission stack highlights female judges, prophets, apostles, and vocal participation. The auditor's verdict is that the system is dual boot capable. Both reads have integrity. Scripture, not labels, is the arbiter. We apply a secondary matter safeguard, treating role configuration as a matter of church order, not a primary gospel boundary. Paul puts the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ as being of first importance. Part 3, Section 4.0, Section 4, the egalitarian protocol, the Pentecost build, Section 4.1, system overview. The egalitarian build runs on the premise that the new covenant does a system restore to the mutuality that existed before the fall. Spiritual gifting, validated by the Spirit, is the primary credential for office. Biological hardware is not the gate. These denominations still have structure and governance. They just do not restrict the offices based on gender. Section 4.2, the source code. The egalitarian position leans on the execution protocols and the master code regarding equality, treating the restriction protocols as local patches for specific church crises. Looking at Genesis, the command to rule the earth is the co-regency kernel, where dominion is entrusted to male and female together. The later statement that the husband shall rule over the wife is read as the fall bug. It is what sin broke, not part of the original hardware. The Pentecost protocol promises the Spirit on all flesh so that sons and daughters shall prophesy. The Spirit's arrival fundamentally reconfigures access to spiritual authority. If the Spirit empowers a daughter to perform a high-level speech act, the system has to allow her to hold the office that goes with that gift. When Paul regulates women praying and prophesying, this is a prophecy precedent. If he meant a universal mute on women in the assembly, he would not give configuration rules for how they speak. So a permission protocol runs alongside the restriction text. The master code states there is no male and female in Christ. Complementarians limit this to salvation status. Egalitarians say its logic has role implications as the new community matures. The priesthood update declares all believers a royal priesthood. Under the old system, access was restricted to male Levites. Under the new, it is granted by the Spirit to all believers. The execution logs show Phoebe as a deacon and Junia as prominent among the apostles, proving women held authoritative offices. Priscilla corrects the theology of a prominent male teacher. If the restriction were a universal specification, this would be a system error. Instead, it is recorded positively. The Miriam precedent states God sent Moses, Aaron, and Miriam to lead. God himself classifies a woman as a primary leader alongside the high priest. This is a direct divine statement, not a narrative inference. Mary Magdalene functions as an apostle to the apostles. Jesus gives a direct command to her to deliver a doctrinal and historical message to the future leaders of the church. Section 4.3. The reasoning. Egalitarians use a trajectory approach. Scripture is viewed as a movement from patriarchy toward gender mutuality, similar to the trajectory from slavery to brotherhood. The targeted instruction theory looks at Ephesus, the center of Artemis worship, where female priestesses held primacy. The logic is that Paul's command is a protective measure addressing local myths. Egalitarians argue the contextual fit is compelling, while complementarians warn against overweighting historical reconstructions. Regarding authority, skeptics argue that seeing fruit in ministry often acts as the final authority, overriding the restriction protocols. Egalitarians reply that experience is a validation log, confirming the Spirit has already authorized the operation. Section 4.4, the glitch report. The consistency problem asks, if the teaching restriction is cultural, are the elder qualifications also cultural? Egalitarians reply that husband of one wife functions as a representative case of marital faithfulness. Just as you shall not covet your neighbor's wife applies to both genders, they read elder qualifications as gender-neutral principles wrapped in gender-specific language. On the naming question, complementarians argue Adam naming Eve indicates authority, as naming implies dominion. Egalitarians counter that Adam does not give Eve a personal name until after the fall. Before that, he is recognizing her nature, not exercising dominion. Naming as authority is a post-fall development. On Jesus choosing men, critics say choosing 12 men is a confusing data point if he intended to dismantle male headship. Egalitarians point to Mary Magdalene as a deliberate crack in the all-male pattern. On the creation order bypass, critics say Paul grounding the restriction in creation makes a purely local reading a very difficult inference. Finally, the authority concern notes a correlation between egalitarianism and a softening on biblical inerrancy. Egalitarians argue the drift is not caused by gender equality, but by a separate failure in doctrine. A trajectory approach honors God's intent by following redemptive movement rather than ignoring the text. Section 4.5. Summary. The egalitarian build is the most functionally efficient, using 100% of the church's processing power through spiritual gifts. It takes complex hermeneutical patches to reconcile the restriction protocols. It prioritizes redemption and gifting over original functional order, arguing for a return to the pre-fall co-regency, restored by Christ and Pentecost. Part 4, Section 5.0. Section 5, the Assemblies of God, the Pneumatological Build. Section 5.1, System Overview. The Assemblies of God runs a Spirit-centered architecture. It reaches the same egalitarian conclusion, but through a different path, the Pentecost Protocol. This approach holds that the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in the New Covenant effectively opens all ministry roles for all believers, regardless of gender. They maintain a conservative doctrine of Scripture while reading the restriction passages through this Pentecostal lens. The Spirit's manifest distribution of power is the primary credential for authority. The early Pentecostal movement was significantly shaped by women leaders, making this openness a founding characteristic, not a recent accommodation. Section 5.2, the source code. They lean hard on the execution protocols and prophetic promises. The Pentecost promise states, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. This is viewed as the master code for the church age. If the Spirit empowers a woman to deliver divine revelation, the church has no authority to restrict her from other forms of leadership. The distribution logic states the Spirit distributes gifts to each one just as he determines. Ministry is a function of gifting, not gender. Restricting a gifted woman is seen as a system error, resisting the Spirit's distribution. The prophecy log shows unmarried daughters who prophesied, serving as clear evidence that the Pentecost promise was active. Historical examples like Huldah and Priscilla show that even under a male-only priesthood, God used women to provide binding doctrinal and prophetic direction to the highest male leaders. Section 5.3, the architectural logic. This bill treats the restrictions on teaching and speaking as local patches for specific church crises, not universal design features. Looking at the disorderly chatter reading, Paul already regulates how women pray and prophesy. Therefore, the command to be silent is interpreted as a local patch on disruptive questioning or chattering in the service. It cannot be a universal ban on vocal participation. The fruit test relies on recognizing that just as the early church accepted Gentiles because God gave them the Holy Spirit, women in ministry are recognized because the Spirit validates their work with fruit. Regarding the hierarchy of authority, Scripture says the anointing you receive teaches you, and God's calling is irrevocable. Anointing is seen as divine authorization. If God issues an irrevocable call to a woman, blocking that call based on gender is a conflict with the Father's will. Section 5.4. The Glitch Report. The tension between office and gift is pointed out by critics who note the male-gendered language for overseers. This bill aligns with the representative norm, treating the language as a character requirement for monogamy. The Pentecost promise acts as a firmware update that redefines the pool of qualified candidates based on spirit gifting. Regarding the definition of prophecy, if women may publicly deliver speech that builds up and exhorts the whole church, they are functionally performing core aspects of teaching and oversight. The strict distinction between prophecy and teaching is seen as a technical category that does not map cleanly onto practical leadership. Finally, there is a historical gap between principle and practice. While open to women, top-tier governance was exclusively male for over a century. Egalitarian critics see practical inconsistency, while complementarian critics see an implicit admission that male leadership is normal. Section 5.5, summary. This build is the most fluid, valuing function and gifting over order and design. It handles the execution protocols well, but needs a solid local patch story for the restrictions. It sees women called, gifted, and anointed to preach and lead with measurable fruit. The logic is that if the Spirit's distribution is the architect's will, blocking those gifts on the basis of hardware is a system error. The reality is that this build maximizes functional capacity, but has to keep defending its logic against charges of bypassing the plain text. Part 5, Section 6.0. Section 6, the quantum synthesis, the redemptive vector. Section 6.1, the system conflict. We have audited the restriction protocol and the permission protocol. Both have data integrity. Both are rooted in actual source code, not denominational folklore. The restriction stack relies on prohibition texts and the creation order argument. The permission stack relies on the Pentecost protocol, the master equality code, and execution logs of female leaders. The glitch is that if we force a binary choice based on isolated verses, we either cancel out Paul's specific instructions or quench the Spirit's evident gifting of women. Both are integration failures. Section 6.2, the trajectory argument, or the vector. We resolve this by looking at the vector of Scripture, not a static snapshot. This means a text-driven movement from narrower to wider access, anchored in explicit shifts in who gets priestly access. In the Old Covenant, the priesthood was tightly restricted by tribe and male line. Outsiders coming near were put to death. the new covenant shift records that when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. The logic moves from hardware restriction to spirit-based distribution. The priesthood is extended to all believers, and the Spirit is poured out on all flesh. Titles originally given to Israel are reassigned to the entire believing community. If the priesthood has shifted from Levitical males only to all in Christ, enforcing a gender-only gate looks like running old firmware on new architecture. This parallels the trajectory on slavery. Paul instructs slaves to obey masters. He does not command outright emancipation. If we read those instructions as permanent, we would still endorse slavery. Instead, the church recognized that the seed of equality eventually overrode the accommodation texts. The redemptive vector applies the same logic to male and female. The guardrail is that this trajectory must be text-driven, rooted in the source code itself, not imported from culture. We see this in the Cornelius precedent, where Peter's old restrictions are overridden by the manifest gift of the Spirit. The early church used the Spirit's activity to unlock restricted access. Egalitarian systems apply this same logic today. If God gives the same gift to women as to men, who are we to stand in God's way? Section 6.3, the matter matters, check. Our core theology values physical resurrection and a governed new earth. We await the redemption of our bodies, not an escape from matter. We audit our church structure against this final system state. The key verse states, "For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven." While gender identity remains, the hierarchical patterns of marriage and the curse of rule are erased in the new creation. We reign as co-heirs. Since marriage passes away in the resurrection, we are cautioned against treating its hierarchical patterns as the eternal norm for all relations within the shared priesthood. Galatians declares there is no male and female, functioning as a foundational undoing of inherited hierarchies. A skeptic might ask why God allowed hierarchy in the Old Testament if it was not the ideal. The response is that hierarchy appears as a concession in a fallen world, like polygamy or monarchy. Jesus explicitly labels certain allowances as concessions to hardness of heart. This concession logic extends to hierarchical structures that are tolerated, regulated, and ultimately reshaped in Christ. The church is the embassy of the future. An embassy operates by the laws of its home country. The church is called to model the order of the new creation now, reversing the hierarchies of the fallen order. Section 6.4, the final verdict. Based on the audit of the raw data and the redemptive vector, the ruling is that the permission protocol aligns more closely with the trajectory of the gospel and the nature of the new creation. We apply the local patch theory to the prohibition texts. We do not delete them. Taking their context seriously means they address specific breaches. We treat the underlying principles of sound doctrine and order as universal, while the gendered speech restrictions read as contextual implementations. In Ephesus, the church battled false teaching in a city dominated by female cult narratives. Paul's Adam-first argument functions as a security patch against specific local heresies. In Corinth, the breach was chaos in the assembly. The silence commands read as localized order-restoring measures, not a permanent silencing of the prophetic voice. We maintain an epistemic guardrail. We see in a mirror dimly. We are auditors, not the architect. Our conclusions are provisional, but allegiance to the source code is non-negotiable. Finally, the unity protocol. Christians who hold the complementarian position in good faith are not heretics. They are running a different configuration of the same source code. The death, burial, and resurrection of Christ is the core kernel. Role configuration is an add-on module. We can disagree on modules without excommunicating each other from the operating system. System status, updated. Current protocol, egalitarian and mutualist. Reasoning, We do not have authority to set a firewall where God has opened a port. The anointing is the functional authorization for ministry. Leadership is validated by gifting, which is the software, not gender, which is the hardware. Thank you for listening. Please like and subscribe and visit quantumdisciple.com for more Christian research. Quantum Disciple out.